this theme of reset, biblical theme of the Sabbath. That's the day of rest that is given to us by the Lord, a Sabbath, a rest. And this evening we're particularly looking at, within that, the theme of resting and remembering, resting and remembering. I want to look at how resting and remembrance go together in Scripture. We're going to look at that in a couple of parts. Firstly, we'll think about a general theology of resting and remembering. Then we'll have a little bit of discussion on tables. Then, secondly, I want to look at a specific practice of that we do in church. There are handouts on tables. I'm afraid I don't think I've made quite enough. So I'm sorry if you haven't got one each. Hopefully you can at least see one. It's not vital to have it, but it might help you to see that as we go through. Can everyone roughly see one or have it around if you want to snatch it from somebody? Great. Well, let's jump in. The Hebrew word, Sabbath, it's a word we've used already. Kate began looking at this theme last week, and we don't want to take for granted that some people might be here for the first time and so on. The Hebrew word for Sabbath, it's not a word that we use very much in society other than in church, but it comes from the word to cease or stop. That's what Sabbath comes from. The first use of it is in Genesis 2, right at the start of the Bible. So let me ask you to come with me to Genesis 2. This is our first sort of introduction to this idea. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. This is just after the creation of the world. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So after creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days, everything in heaven and earth was made. On that seventh day, God rested from creating. He ceased his work, and literally, he sabbathed on the seventh day. We could put it that way. He sabbathed on the seventh day. Then in verse 3, we read that he blessed it. He blessed that day and made it holy. He sanctified it, set it apart, marked it off in some way as special to him. So that's the first mention of Sabbath in the Bible. So whatever else we might want to say about it, we should notice this first. Sabbath is God's thing first. It's something that God did for himself in his own divine life, within his own ways and being. He's sanctified this seventh day. He's ceased from his work of creating, and he's sabbathed. God has sabbathed. Only after that is clear can we say this is something God now shares with us. There's something of his that he shares with us. It's his thing. And in Exodus, perhaps most famously, is where we read that God has shared it with us. So come forward with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, famously. Here are some of the structures which will govern the life of the people of Israel and the land of Israel. And it's going to include the weekly Sabbath, sharing in that seventh day that God gave to himself. So Exodus 20 and verse 8, and notice the language here. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that's God sharing with us his Sabbath. And just notice first, right at the beginning of verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Remember, the Hebrew word there, if you're interested, is zakar. It doesn't mean remember as in don't forget, not like, you know, don't forget it's my birthday next week, which it's not. This is a word that's a bit more about deliberate recollection. It's about calling something to mind, making a memorial of something, observing something, remembering, like we have Remembrance Day, for example. So it's not just a command here in Exodus 20 to say, remember to have a day off. Don't forget Saturday, you can put your feet up. It's more of a command, an instruction to recall, to call to mind, to make a memorial, to observe this stopping and ceasing, which was God's first and now must be yours. That's the command. So remember, keep, observe, make a memorial of this stopping from work. And I think what we're seeing here is that the way the Lord has asked us to think about time is theological. The way the Lord is showing us how to think of time passing has a theological dimension. By creating the world in 6 days, then resting on the seventh, God has designed the seven-day week. And he's given it to us to be remembered or kept. You know, it could have been, you know, that when the Lord, as soon as the Lord created the heavens and the earth, it would just be an endless stream of days, and that would just be it, sort of unmarked, just one to infinity or whatever. But the Lord has shown us he wants to understand reality and time as it passes in a particular way. He's asked us to do that. And it is to be carved up into seven little passages of evening to morning, six of them working, doing all that we need to do, and the seventh ceasing from the work, resting, and giving it to the Lord. Remember Exodus 20, verse 10, we've just read it, says it's a Sabbath to the Lord. So it's a stopping, a ceasing on that seventh day to the Lord, to be given to him. In other words, in the Sabbath, the Israelites are being asked to take a seventh of their time, one day. If you like, in the Bible's language, one building block of reality. And to step back from all of our doing, our working, to remember him. To remember that he rested from his work, and then we do too. And I wonder if most deeply in that, what we're remembering is that we are not God, and that God is God. And our life comes from him and his work. Let me try and explain what I mean. Don't know what most of you have been doing today, but many of you will have come from work. Some of you might have come from looking for work. Some of you might have come from retirement from work, where you've probably been working anyway in some way at home, whether it's something in the garden or something in the house or looking after grandchildren. We all just work all the time in various ways. And in our driven, work-focused culture, this idea of stopping and stepping back and taking our hands off is actually very revolutionary. And I'd go a step further, perhaps, and to say that in charismatic evangelicalism, which is so focused on activism and doing and applying sermons and, you know, thinking about how does this hit the ground in everyday life and doing what Jesus did, those are sort of the things that maybe mark us out a little bit. The idea of a Sabbath is a pretty strong caution even to us who like to think of ourselves as very biblical. To observe the Sabbath, to keep that day, to remember, to cease, is forcing ourselves to remember that we're living in a reality that is not defined by us and our work and our needs and our plans and our strategies and our time management, but we live in a world that has been ordered and defined and given meaning by the living God. That's something of what the Sabbath does. Helps us to remember that we are not God and we do not set the parameters of reality, but he is God and he does. So I think Sabbath is perhaps most fundamentally a reset button on our view of God, ourselves, and reality. Our view of those things will get distorted as we go through the week so often. The Sabbath isn't just a chance to chill out and put your feet up, recharge your batteries and prepare to work again. It's perhaps most fundamentally about realigning ourselves with true reality. The Sabbath teaches us it is not reality that if you stop working, the world is going to crash down around you. That's not true. And the Sabbath reminds you of it. It is not reality that you are indispensable. It's not reality that if you sit still and stop, you're going to disappear into oblivion. It is not reality that you're defined by your success, your productivity, your output. To live as though all of those things are true is profoundly anti-gospel, anti-grace. And yet we live like that all the time, don't we? Really defined by our schedule, the demands on us. But those things are lies, lies about us and lies about reality. And when we live as though they were true, when we live according to those things, we are really preaching a false gospel to ourselves. Those lies say, you are God, basically. Reality is in your hands. Your life is in your hands. You define your own reality. You're the center of the universe. You look after yourself because you're out in the big bad world all on your own, and you've just got to work hard and make it work for you. Maybe in many of our lives, certainly in the world around us, living that way leads to anxiety, exhaustion, and despair. But the gospel and the Sabbath teach us a different way, completely upside down way, which is opposed to earning and opposed to self-righteousness and opposed to self-reliance. The truth that God gives us in the gospel and in the Sabbath is that he gave us life. He sustains our life. And even when humanity chose sin and death, God redeems our life in the work of Jesus. And he does all of that when we do not work or earn or deserve or define it. All of it happens just without reference to us, except that we're the beneficiaries. God gives life. And so the Sabbath is there for us every week, a gift in the very order of creation, the way things have been set up in the world, to remind us, against all of our assumptions and all the lies that we so easily believe, that our life and our being is a gift in and of itself, and that we really can and we really must stop, take our hands off our lives, and just feel the relief of not having to be God. The Sabbath is a chance to enjoy letting God be God for us. Did everyone follow me so far? Turn with me to Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says something which helps us even more here. Mark chapter 2. Mark 2 and verse 27. In this part of Mark's gospel, Jesus' disciples have been criticized for doing some stuff on the Sabbath. And Jesus replies to their critics and he says this: "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man," i.e. Jesus himself, "is Lord even of the Sabbath." So he's saying, don't be legalistic about the Sabbath. Don't get religious about it. It's something God made for you, for your benefit. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, those religious leaders of his time, if your Sabbath is determined by rules and strict regulations, you know, about what you can and can't do, that's a problem. Who's the Lord of your Sabbath if you're legalistic? If you set lots of rules for yourself to keep and things to do and don't do, who's the Lord of your Sabbath? Well, it's you, isn't it? That's the problem. But the true Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus says, is himself. He's in charge of it. It's about him and for him. And he shared it with you. So think of it this way. The Sabbath is a gift to remind you that your life is a gift. It's grace on grace. A gift to remind you that your life is a gift. So we don't sort of wear it as a really heavy thing to, oh, there's all these rules to keep and I can't go to the shop and I can't watch TV and I can't. No. Jesus says he's Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for us, not us for it. That's what we're remembering on the Sabbath, that we have a Lord Lord of the Sabbath, who loves to give us rest. He gave us our life in the first place as a gift. I want to give us a couple of other quick biblical ideas which help us just fill that out a little bit. Then I'm going to set us to discussion on tables. Two things that I just want us to think about which help us just delve a little bit deeper into this. The first is this: what is it to be a human? That might sound like a big question to ask on a Wednesday night, and it is. So I'm not going to answer it entirely because I don't think I could. But I want to just point out one thing. What is it to be human? Come back to Genesis 2 with me and read about the creation of Adam in the first place. Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that Adam was made out of the dust of the earth. His physical body was created from the matter of the earth. And then we read that into his nostrils, into the nostrils of this physical mud creature, if you like, God breathes the breath of life, and it makes Adam into a living being. I've got in the NIV here, a living being. That shows us straight off that humanity relies on God right at the start for our life. We're dependent on him for our life. What is just a bit of mud cobbled together, it needs the breath of God for it to become a living being. We do not have life in and of ourselves. It needs to be bestowed on us as a gift. Now that word, when Adam becomes a living being in the NIV, or some of you might have the ESV, a living creature, the Hebrew word is nephesh, which is often elsewhere translated soul. But also, often it's translated as throat. So a couple of places you'll find that: Isaiah 5:14, Psalm 107:9. It's all on your handouts if you want to follow it up. So there's a double meaning for this word. Adam becomes a living being, a living nephesh, soul, but also throat, a kind of double meaning. Nephesh expresses this idea of life and desire for physical and spiritual sustenance. So think about places like Psalm 42 verse 2 or 63 verse 1, where the psalmist will say, "My soul thirsts for God." Well, it's your throat that thirsts, isn't it? But he's saying it's his soul, and it's sort of the same word. There's a deliberate double meaning. We're meant to see this in the creation of Adam as a nephesh. Humans are, if you like, living throats. Our life comes from God, and we desire and thirst for sustenance to come from him. To be human is to be a thirsting, hungry, desperate throat. I always imagine, you know, that when you see little chicks in a nest, and you know, the mother bird comes back and she's got a worm, and all their little beaks are open, aren't they? Like, just give me the worm. We're a bit like that. We are open throats as humans. Why? It's in order that we can rely on and receive from and eat and drink from the living God, who loves to feed us and nourish us with his grace. Sabbath helps us remember that. We stop, take our hands off, just open our throats like those chicks and receive from him. That's what we're designed to do. It's built into what we are, that we are dependent, receptive beings. And with that, I'm going to have a sip of water. Everyone follow that? Okay. That was quick. I'm sorry these are very quick, but these just help us to see something about what we are. The second one I want us to think about just briefly is sleep. I've just been reading a book about sleep this week because of this, and it is fascinating. I think sleep works a little bit like the Sabbath. I don't know if you've noticed that it's always harder to sleep when you're anxious and worried about things. When you're struggling to keep control of stuff, sleep is always a lot worse, isn't it? But when you're relaxed and happy, and you're able just to sort of let yourself go, aren't you, at night, and you slip off, let the world go on without you and your contributions for whatever it is, 8 hours or however long you sleep. The Lord has designed us to do that. In fact, he's designed us to sleep for something like a whole third of our lives. 8 hours in every 24, we go to sleep, we close our eyes, we stop. So if you live to be 100, you'll have slept for something like 33 years. That's my whole lifetime. I quite like the idea that if I lived to 100, I could have just spent all this time, you know, asleep. For a Christian, I wonder if there is any more regular and wholehearted affirmation of our faith than putting our head on the pillow at night, closing our eyes, surrendering our work, our relationships, our responsibilities, our hopes and dreams and cares, letting God be God, relativizing our own importance, and just drifting off into sleep. Maybe think about that one tonight as you drift off. Psalm 127 is brilliant on this. One of the few biblical passages that talks about sleep in this way. Psalm 127, you'll know it perhaps for some other parts of the psalm, but it mentions sleep. Psalm 127, we read, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." It's about work. "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves." I love that verse. The Lord, if you like, is underwriting and assuring the success of all of our work when it matters. Building a house, watching the city, toiling for food. It's all in the Lord's hands. Unless he is behind it, it doesn't go anywhere, really. And our tendency to sort of self-centered, self-trusting, grasping onto it, frenetic working, believing that we're indispensable, this psalm tells us that's idolatry, it's vanity. The truth is, God loves you and wants you to go to sleep, to rest. Sleep is like a daily reminder that he is God, he's always working, he doesn't stop, and you are not. And you can close your eyes, drift off, and depend on him. On a very practical level, I'd actually suggest that eating and drinking and sleeping are very good ways to mark your Sabbath. I wouldn't want to advocate greed or indulgence or anything like that, but why not make a point of sitting down for a while on a Sabbath with family or friends to eat and drink on your day off? Take some time to remember and just sit in the reality that you need to eat and drink to live. That's a truth that's very easily forgotten if you're, you know, rushing a Tesco meal deal at your desk on a Thursday lunchtime. You just do it, and you don't really think about the fact that if I don't eat and drink, that's it for me, you know, I'll be gone. If you're enjoying your good food slowly and taking time to think about this steak, it's come from a cow whose life has been lost so that I can eat it and stay alive. Isn't that interesting? These vegetables have been uprooted and sliced up, and I eat them, and it's given me energy to keep going and to keep working. If you do that, you're much more closely in touch with the fact that you are not self-sustaining, self-contained, but reliant on the Lord's provision and his creation and his grace. So on your Sabbath, have a nap and a lie in as well. I would definitely recommend that. Let yourself feel that you're tired and that sleeping and ceasing actually helps you. Give yourself a chance to appreciate that. If you haven't ever read G.K. Chesterton's little essay called On Lying in Bed, you must go and read that. Has anyone ever read that? Very short little essay, anyone? No, you should. Do it while you're lying in bed. Read that while you're lying in bed. So on your Sabbath, I'm saying, be serious about not being God. That's one of the best things we can do with our Sabbath. Okay, I've spoken for a bit longer than I meant to already. Classic. What I'm going to do is give you a few minutes to discuss some of this on tables. I've given you some bullet points to think about on your handouts. Don't feel that you must talk about those things, but they might help you. Just have a little chat about some of this on tables, and then we'll come back together in just a few minutes. the death of Jesus for us. So turn with me to Luke chapter 22, where we read of Jesus giving the Last Supper to the disciples, a Passover meal. And Jesus gives them new instructions about how they're to celebrate this meal. Luke 22, verse 19. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Essential to what the disciples are being asked to do this in remembrance of him. Another dynamic, just flick on to 1 Corinthians 11. This chapter where Paul sums up some of his teaching on communion, on the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we read another dynamic that's happening. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's a proclamation, a marking. So communion is both a remembrance of something that has happened, but also a proclamation, a declaration of reality, the Lord's body, his death. So as we remember the death of Christ together at the Lord's table, we are also proclaiming, we are also, if you like, reaffirming and restating our own belief and trust in the Lord, that Christ has died and risen and is coming again for us. We're not just remembering an event that happened, but we're bringing it to ourselves. We're making it part of us as we do it, a proclamation of truth over ourselves. In the Jewish tradition, when they celebrate the Passover meal, which is where communion comes from, when they celebrate the Passover, they speak about the events of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea and so on, as if it had happened to them. They'd say that time collapses and the experience of the people who passed through the Red Sea and were escaped from Egypt was their own experience. Even if they're celebrating it this year on Passover, time collapses. We're not merely remembering a past event, but we're marking, proclaiming, observing a present reality as well. And this is very explicit in the prayer that we say as we prepare to take communion together. You know the prayer that we say that goes up on the screen. We'll all say it together in a few minutes. That's called the Eucharistic Prayer. And every one of those prayers that you hear in an Anglican church has some immovable elements, some parts of it that are always going to be there. For example, we'll always say the words of institution, the thing we just read from Luke, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We'll always ask for the Holy Spirit to minister Jesus' body and blood to us through the bread and wine. We'll always do that. We'll always have the thing called the fraction, which is where you break the bread. We'll always have that. The other part that we always will have is called the anamnesis. And some of you won't care about that word, but some of you will like to use it in dinner party conversation at some point. Anamnesis, remembrance, that's what that means. So you will have heard this perhaps in some churches during communion, part of the prayer. "Grant that we, receiving these thy creatures of bread and wine, according to thy Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood." You might have heard that. Perhaps more regularly at St. Aldate's and a bit shorter, but capturing the same idea. As we proclaim his death and celebrate his rising in glory. It's anamnesis. We're remembering and proclaiming somehow at the same time. In communion, in part at least, we are remembering not just what Jesus did on the cross back then, but we're also remembering and observing that it's because of his work for us now that we are redeemed and freed and made holy. Remembering his death so that we can rest from our own natural tendency to earn and work and reach out for God's love. In communion, we are remembering that, as John puts it, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Communion and the death of Jesus, as we remember it, is about rest for us, rest from our working, rest from our self-justification and earning. And so again, actually, a bit like some of the things we've talked about already, communion is set up to show us that we are needy and that God is gracious. This meal is not something that we offer to God out of our own goodness and brilliance and spiritual strength and devotion and so on. No, we simply accept it. It's a gift to us. And that's why in church, you don't walk up to the table and rip off some bread for yourself and have a swig of wine for yourself. Rather, you hold your hands out and receive it. Someone else gives it to you. In many churches, you might even be kneeling in order to receive communion. And that is very deliberate. It's about the shape of the gospel. The Bible says that when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive. It says that when we were without hope and without God in the world, God brought us near by the blood of Christ. We are receptive. We receive from him his goodness and his grace. And so every week at communion and in a few minutes when we take it together, we are reminding ourselves, remembering who we are before him. We're placing ourselves again at the foot of the cross, at the death of Jesus, that recognizing we are needy, helpless, hungry. And it's as if we're saying again, I am an open, hungry, thirsty nephesh, a throat. I'm not self-sufficient, I'm not strong. I desperately need the Lord and his grace. And I'm simply trusting Jesus. My hands are outstretched. And as I lean on him and trust him, he is my savior, my healer, my provider. He will feed me. He will sustain me. Let me read you a little bit from the Heidelberg Catechism, a document that was written in 1563 just to teach people about the Christian faith. This is one of the things that it says about communion. Christ has commanded me to eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup in memory of him, and therewith has given assurance, first that his body was broken on the cross for me, as sure as I see the bread before my eyes, and further that with his crucified body and shed blood, he himself feeds and nourishes my soul, as sure as I take and taste the bread and cup. That would be a great thing just to cut out and keep with you in church and just before we come to communion, read it. That's what's going on. The assurance of Jesus Christ to you, of his love and his grace. As sure as you receive the bread and wine, you receive all that he is offering. Now, there's more I could say about that and I'm going to skip it because next week we're going to think together about feasting, which I think also has something to do with communion. We've thought about remembrance and communion. Next week, we'll think about feasting. And I think feasting and foreshadowing. And just to give you a trailer, Jesus says we're to do this until he comes. We're also pointing forwards with this meal, and we're going to hear about that a little bit next week. So, communion. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we're observing and reaffirming our belief that we need him and that he has given himself for us. All that we need is found in him. We are preaching to ourselves in a way about our need and his grace. So let's do that together now.